for playing. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you would please. Daniel chapter 4. My intention this morning was to finish the last four verses of the book of Philippians with you. We may have time for that, but being on the threshold of what proves is slated to be and certainly is a major election, national election, thought it would be good for us to turn our attention to some thoughts first from Daniel and from a few other passages as well. I wonder if you caught the gist of what this hymn writer said in the hymn we just sang, God of the Ages. The first verse looks to the past. The second verse looks at the now of life. The third verse looks to the future. And the fourth verse summarizes it by saying, Lord of past ages, Lord of this morning, Lord of the future, help us, we pray. Teach us to trust you, love and obey you. Crown you each moment, Lord of today. So, here we are in the book of Daniel. I'm going there not because that was my namesake. I could wish to have been even a portion of the quality of person he was. But when I was reading through the Old Testament this past year and came to Daniel, his prophecy, especially chapters 10 and 11, I was seeing them in a way that I just hadn't seen before and entered in and just realizing something of the trauma that people living during an era that Bible teachers sometimes refer to as the 400 silent years were experiencing. And when I say that, we're talking about the time when the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written, until John the Baptist is coming on the scene in the New Testament, not exactly 400 years, but thereabouts. And they're called the 400 silent years because during that time, God did not speak through his prophets to his people. They had the written word, and that was all. You know, sometimes when we are reading through God's word, we think that God was speaking to his people, if not every week, at least every other week. You know, he's talking to Abraham today and Isaac and then Jacob and so forth. And we don't have a scope of the fact that there are sometimes lengths of time between his revelation to his people. And that was true during this time. And when you read the history of what was going on, in fact, in Daniel chapters 10 and 11, Daniel is prophesying what was going to take place as the Medo-Persian Empire, which he was living in then, was coming to an end. The next major empire, which is Greece, came on the scene. And the incredible back and forth that was going to be going on. Part of the prophecy is, and we know from history looking back, was that the leader of Greece, Alexander the Great, was going to die. And his expansive empire was going to be divided between four top generals. Two of those, one Seleucus, I think he was in Egypt, and Ptolemy took care of Syria and those environs, were back and forth for the next number of generations, warring with each other. And it caught God's people, God's Old Testament people, Israel, in the middle of this. So all of the political intrigue, and there was a lot of it, all of the violence that was perpetrated against them back and forth, world leaders deciding to do this, that, and the other thing. And you're looking at that, and you're, if I'm in the middle of it and I don't know what Daniel has written, I'm thinking, God of the ages, are you aware of what's going on down here right now? Do you see what they've just done? Do you see how they just come through and pillaged again and done all of this? And I think it's apropos that we take a moment this morning in light of that backdrop, if you will, to remind ourselves of something that the Lord said to an earlier king man named Nebuchadnezzar. And that we're in Daniel chapter 4 now. And to appreciate what we're going to read here, I want to go back two chapters, and just in your thinking, to an event that happened in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and the essence of the dream is he has seen a large statue. The head of the statue is of pure gold. The arms are of silver. The chest, I think thighs included, are bronze. The legs are of iron. And the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar knows this isn't just the kind of dream I've had because I ate too much pizza last night. That there's something really distinct about this. And so Daniel is given the interpretation of that, and he explains to him, God is showing you what's going to be happening in the future. The head of gold that you saw is you. You and your kingdom at this moment represent the purest form of government that mankind will know. By the way, true or false, I prayed a portion of the Lord's Prayer earlier, which was, thy kingdom come. So when the kingdom of God is set up, when Christ is ruling, true or false, we will be involved in a democratic republic. We'll be voting like we're going to do this. I hope you've done it early, but like we've done Tuesday. I'm glad to see at least some of you shaking your heads. No, not at all. Not at all. Christ will rule with perfect wisdom, perfect justice, perfect righteousness. We've never seen anything like it. The closest was what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar, not because he was a perfect ruler, but he was the sovereign over his kingdom. And what he said went. He didn't acquiesce to others. And so as Daniel interpreted that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he identified Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, we learn as we go along here, learning that he represented that, if I can say it this way, I think it went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. Okay? And he said, oh, I'm the head of gold. My kingdom is the highest here. And, of course, he didn't need any help this way, as none of us need help. It went to his head in the sense he became very proud. And it's with that in mind that we're jumping forward now to chapter 4. And what he had accomplished, and by the way, he accomplished some amazing feats in the Babylonian Empire. But what God wanted him to understand was, yeah, you accomplished it because I allowed you to and I orchestrated it. And so he has a dream again in chapter 4. And in this dream, he sees this tree in the middle of the earth that's growing up, and it's getting larger and larger. And it's a beautiful tree, and it's full of foliage, full of fruit. The birds of heaven are nesting in the branches. The beasts of the earth are gathering underneath of it, are protected by the shade. Mankind has all of its resources being met there. Daniel is told the dream, and he interprets it, and he says, this is you, king. The dream is about you, that you're this great tree that God has raised up for such a time as this. But notice what happens. Verse 13, I saw in the vision in my head while on my bed, and there, this is Nebuchadnezzar telling Daniel the dream, that there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. What a What a statement this is. There's a medical term called zoanthropy, where a mental problem takes place where a person begins to imagine themselves as being an animal, a beast. And it's at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's, the height of his kingdom, that God said, I'm wanting to deal with your pride. And the order from heaven is cut the tree down. And so he develops this mental deficiency, however you want to call it, and for seven times, and whether it was 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, he behaves as an animal. And as you're reading this, you find yourself saying, what's the purpose of this? Why is that? Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. And when you ask the question, why? What's the purpose? He tells us at the end of verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Just think about that for a minute. And by the way, this statement is repeated 3 times in this chapter, once more in another chapter subsequent to this. What's the purpose of what you're going to do in the life of Nebuchadnezzar? This is being done in order that the living, that is all people, may know something. What is it that we're to know? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. We're getting ready to exercise our democratic right. And what a wonderful freedom it is to cast our votes this, if not before, at least by Tuesday. And we are going to elect new leaders or keep others in place. But what God is wanting not only this man to know, and through Daniel, them to know in this kingdom, but for all time to understand that the God of the ages, who rules in past and present and future, is the one who is over all of these things. He's the one who sets up. He is the one who sets down. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will. And he sets over it the lowest of men. That it's by his discretion that he does that. You know, I was thinking about this again recently, and even today, thinking, how do we appraise life? How do we understand those events that are happening in our lives, in our communities, and in this case, in our nation, and even in the world? And what the scriptures want us to understand is that there is a whole spiritual dimension behind what we're seeing with our human eyes. I was reminded again this morning of the life of Job. And you know the story of Job in those early days of human history, a man who was very wealthy, blessed with a large family. And it's at that point that the writer takes us behind the scenes, and we see something that's going on in heaven that Job may never have been told in his life. And as Satan is before the throne of God, and he challenges him with this one that he's blessed. In fact, by the way, it's an interesting, I'm just remembering this. When Satan is before God's throne, do you remember who started the conversation? God said, have you considered my servant Job? Now there's a breathtaker. And Satan said, well, no wonder he loves you. You look at the way you've blessed him. You've given him his family. You've given him all this wealth. You let me touch him a little bit, and we'll see how it goes. And the whole story of Job unpacks from that, doesn't it? And as Job interacts with his three friends, who in many cases are in some senses theologically right, but they're getting it so wrong. And he just doesn't know. And finally, when we get to the end of Job, as God finally reveals himself to him, how does he answer Job's questions? Not by saying, well, you ask this question and here's the answer. Well, you ask this question and here's the other answer. No, he says, Job, were you there when I put the stars in place? When I put the constellations and he named some of them? Were you there when I did this and that and the other thing? And the Lord doesn't really give Job an answer to his immediate questions, but he steps back and says, Job, I am who I am. I'm the one who created this. I'm your ultimate reality, Job. Your goal is to trust and obey me in this. And I'm saying that, by the way, turn to the book of Matthew. And I'll have to find the passage here. Saying this in light of what we're coming up to this week. Yes, Matthew chapter 26. And the record of the Lord Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, here's, by the way, another model prayer. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know the story. The text continues. He comes back to Peter and the two brothers. They're sleeping. What, can't you watch with me during this hour? Verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit is willing, yes, indeed, but the flesh is weak. And again, verse 42, a second time he went away and he prayed, Oh, my Father, if the cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping, resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. If I were to ask you, what was the most unjust act ever done in human history? Ever perpetrated to another human being? I don't know what you would answer, but the fact that we're together on a Sunday morning and I'm directing our minds this way, I hope that you are starting to think, well, it must have to do with the Lord Jesus. And yes, that is what I'm thinking of, because not only was he betrayed, lots of people are betrayed, and they suffer in the betrayal. But in this case alone, the one who was betrayed was not just an innocent human being. For the first and only time in history, he was a sinless human being. And in being betrayed and sentenced to death, it was all under the auspices of his Father. I'm reading in Acts chapter 2. As Peter is giving his great Pentecost service at Pentecost, sermon at Pentecost, he reaches a point and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What's the point of that? It's simply this, that what was the worst act of betrayal in human history, God used and took to create the greatest act of redemption in human history. You have to appreciate what Peter and the disciples thought when Jesus, Matthew 16, they're at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the question, who are people saying that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist raised again, or you're some of the major prophets, you've come on the scene. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter made that great confession, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed it to you in heaven. And he went on from there. Do you remember what he went on to prophesy next? That he was going to be betrayed and crucified. And we can't put ourselves in Peter and the others' shoes in the same sense that they were there, but we can enter in somewhat, can't we? Wait a minute, you're the Messiah? Look, we know the prophecies, our rabbis, our priests have taught us. You're going to set up a kingdom. It's going to be not just over our nation, it'll be worldwide. You're going to bring in a time of peace. But what they couldn't see was how he was going to do that and how it was going to be accomplished. But God did. And so Peter took him aside. You know the story, don't you? He took him aside and started to rebuke him. Lord, no, be that far from you. And the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God. You're not getting it. And they never did, really, until after the crucifixion and resurrection. But I'm not putting them down when I say that, because I would have been right there with them in that. But the point of bringing it to our attention today, and I'm tying it into with us standing at the threshold of, as we are, at what is promising to be a huge decision in our nation's history, is to say that the same God who not only told Daniel what was going to be going on during those 400 silent years, it was the same God who earlier to Nebuchadnezzar had his tree chopped down, if I can say it that way, and yet kept him and raised him back up at his proper time. It is the same God who made all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. But in the midst of the prophecies about the coming kingdom and the glory that would be there, was also fulfilling what he told our first father and mother after they had sinned, and the promise that there would be one who would defeat Satan and bring salvation. And this is how it was done. It's this wonderful plan of salvation. As we come around the Lord's table this morning, I want us to think in terms of the fact that the God who orchestrated what really is the crux of history, when Christ went to the cross, was the one who not only foreordained and planned that, but he is also in charge of our lives today. And he's in charge of history. He's taking all of history to its designated end. And we're a part of that. So my appeal to you today, as we come to the table, is if you are in fact a believer in Jesus Christ, then make sure your heart is right, and let's take these elements together as part of the hymn we sang at the very beginning, part of all the saints. This is who we are. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to place your faith and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and to be brought into the body of Christ because of what Christ has done for you. Now, let's stop before we come to the table. I think it's appropriate for us to just, in the quiet of our own minds and hearts, to bow our heads now and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to receive these elements. God of the ages, history's maker, we come to you at this point in our service time as we prepare to take these elements. And we would ask, Father, even in the spirit of what David prayed there in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We thank you, Father, that you have made the gospel known to us. Your word is clear, and we thank you that once and for all, his sacrifice has paid the penalty for sins. And when we come to faith in him, when we trust what he did for us, not what we can do for you, but what he has done for us, then our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, once and for all. All of our sins, past, present, future. And for those of us who are born again, who are a part of your family, we realize increasingly as we walk in this world how easy it is to get our feet dirty and how easy it is to fail. Indeed, the closer we draw to you, the clearer we see that. And we rejoice in the fact that Christ's sacrifice has paid for all of these sins. And so we're not asking for a new regeneration, but we come confessing our sins to you and acknowledging that what you have said is true. And so John would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We would do this now so that we might take this bread and this cup in a way that pleases you and helps us. So bless our time now, Lord. May you bless each of your children as we take these elements. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. John and David, would you come and help?